So we gather back right after New Year, and I'm going to make one of those confessions that's probably obvious to people who know me well, and probably not even surprising to people who don't know me that well. I can be a little bit impatient and a little bit stubborn once in a while. That comes up in my life. I say things like this to my daughters or my wife now and again, and they just laugh. They don't act like it's a big revelation that I'm putting out there. I think I'm just finally becoming aware of those things. And I realize with New Year, that comes out. There's a piece of me that says, this is arbitrary. This is the beginning of a date based on the god Janus, and I'm not playing. You know, and it's just because everyone's doing it. But regardless of what New Year is or isn't, it's upon us. And everything begins to focus on an awareness of, where have we been? Where are we going? I don't care, I guess, is what I'm saying, if the dating is arbitrary or not. That's a good moment to reflect and consider. And part of that's corporately. We get great calls at New Year's to consider where we're at spiritually and take an inventory. So this Sunday, we're going to focus on two things, really. We're going to go through a text out of Luke, but we're also going to spend half the time talking about where we are as a church. What it means that we've walked the context of this journey, especially in the last 2 years. What those changes have meant for us and where we might go together in the future. Trying to share a little bit of what some like to call the state of the church or almost like a church shareholders meeting. What's going on? How do we orient ourselves to what God's been doing? And how do we face that and move into that direction? But first, we'll spend some time in Luke chapter 10. Verse 25 through 37. So we'll get through two things today. Maybe it's a blessing. My mother always said, you can't be a public speaker, you talk way too fast. This might be the Sunday where that actually helps us get through these two things together. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't, just put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. And if you don't own a Bible, it's yours. If you forgot your Bible, it's fine. Just put it back at the end. If you just need a Bible to look at, that'd be great so that you can look at this passage. It's a familiar parable, which has its own dangers for us. We can ahead of time think, I know this, so I'm just going to wait to hear the things that I know get said, and then I'll be done. It has a danger that it can really numb us to something. But sometimes these really familiar pieces of Scripture, these passages, are familiar because they're so important that people keep repeating them, not to just get one thing out of, but to revisit in a different and fresh way. So let's look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Let's pray together and we'll spend the rest of the time in the Word before we talk a little bit about the church. Lord, and we ask today that you would just help us to see your plan, your goodness, that you'd bring us back in to the great mystery, the great grace, and the great majesty of Emmanuel, God with us as a man. And that you would call us to a place again to welcome your Spirit's presence in us, God in us. Lord, would you make us willing vessels and make us pure containers, that we would be filled with things that you have a place for, that please you, that you call us to, that you would be transforming us to obedient sons and daughters. We ask this, Father, so that you'd be honored through the glory that we can see in Jesus when we see him rightly. And in turn, that the Spirit would do the work that he is most famous and known for, that he would make sinful men and women holy. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick bearing, some roadmap on where we'll go through the Good Samaritan story, because we're going to go there kind of fast. The first thing that we'll hit on is this lawyer and two questions, the two things that he'll ask. Then we'll talk about a shocking story that Jesus gives him. And the shock value is sometimes lost, but we're going to try to get that back. And then two conclusions that are drawn from this. One's often very easy to find, and one a lot of times gets missed. So first, the lawyer. We hear lawyer, we have to immediately undo what we think when we hear lawyer. Forget the heavy hitters. This has nothing to do with them. This isn't about why does New Jersey have so much toxic waste and why does California have so many lawyers? New Jersey got to choose first. This has nothing to do with any of those jokes. These guys are Bible scholars. They studied the first five books of the Bible, the law, for their whole purpose in life. Their goal was to study the law in such a way that they could say to people, here's how this practically is lived out in your life. There are all these commands to uphold the law. We want to really make sure, very carefully, dynamically as the world changes, that we're meeting every law. Because in their own writings, they would say, the Torah is great because it provides a way for you to have life if you do these things. So they took those five books and came up with 618 laws eventually. 365 were things you weren't supposed to do, one for each of the days, and 248 were things you were supposed to do. And then they carefully broke those down to say, here's what that means in this situation or that situation. You can see these guys are very precise. And so this lawyer stands up to ask Jesus a question, and there's a moment where his motive is shared. It says it's to put Jesus to the test. We could take that really darkly and say he's trying to disprove Jesus. It's the kind of thing that Jesus in the wilderness told Satan, you're not supposed to do this. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. We could take it with a little less cynicism and say, he's testing it like we would test a pool. He just wants to see. What does Jesus say? I actually really want to know. Maybe he's cynical and suspicious. We know he's going to be pushed to a point of self-justification later. But he wants to put Jesus to the test. That's the real motive, however dark that goes. And then he asks a question, a burning question. How do I have eternal life? I mean, it's a question people ask on a regular basis. I was just at Albany International, because we fly to Canada, airport yesterday dropping somebody off, and there was a table and a big sign. It said, does death end everything? And there was literature that looked like a cross between a game show and car sales, and two very well-dressed, stiff people at the table. And the Jehovah's Witness had set up a booth there to just engage in that one question. Does it end when you die? People are dying to talk about this. Documentary I saw recently had a Chinese emperor who drank poison because he thought it would give him eternal life. A guy who had everything that his eye could survey, but he knew he was going to die. This is the question that this man asks. How do we earn eternal life? Because catch the language of his question, that doesn't work that well. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What are the things I have to perform, his lawyerly mind, putting down all these rules, to get something that's bequeathed to you, that's a gift? There's a conflict in there. There's a man who says, I want eternal life. I look at the word, I look at my life, and I want to perform. I'm driven to get there. But yet somewhere in the language I know it's a thing that's inherited. But grace is so uncomfortable because it kills the control freak in all of us. What must I do to inherit? Jesus gives him an answer. Do everything that the law says. End up loving God and loving people. We're going to get more to what Jesus means in that answer. But first, another question that he'll ask. Who's my neighbor? And the scripture says he asks this to justify himself. See, that's the moment that displays. Are we trying to earn or are we seeking to inherit grace? Are we trying to purchase or do we receive a gift if we justify ourselves or not? It's those self-hyphen diagnostic questions. Where am I really just protecting myself? I don't want people to know the stuff about me, so I never confess my sins. I don't want people to have an image of me that is too close to reality, so I don't get close to people. I self-protect. Where do I self-promote? I want people to think more of me because I'll feel justified if their opinions add up to something good. So I try to project something more than I am. Where do I seek only self-preservation, maybe even at the cost of other people? It's really all about me anyway at the end of the day. This is the heart of this lawyer. How do I live putting God to the test and justifying myself? And Jesus has to break through this heart, a heart that is so confused that can say, what do I have to do to get something I should inherit? A heart that can say, I have to justify myself even while talking to God. It's not going to be straight statements of law that get through to this man. So Jesus tells a shocking story. It's going to have scenes of graphic violence. It's going to be critical of religion. And it's going to bring up racial tension. I mean, this is a story that will engage people, if you get it right, in just about any era. Guys jumped, beaten, half dead on the road to Jericho. This is a road that people know is crime-filled. This is something in Jesus' day that could come right out of the headlines, or maybe someone's friend or family had this happen to them. It was a dangerous place where Samaritan bandits, frankly, often jumped people. This is one of those scenes in the Bible that's probably, if you turn it into a movie, Quentin Tarantino may be the guy to hire for this one. This is a violent, violent scene. This guy's jumped and beaten, half dead is the state that it says he's left in. He's not just wounded. People could look at him, if you were taking this expression seriously, and think, he might be dead. There's a 50-50 chance, and that's my guess, is that guy's dead. And the religious who come by don't touch him. Levite and the priest walk to the other side, and it may be for the very reason that they thought he was dead. At least they'd have to confirm it, go over and touch the guy, which if he is dead, makes them unclean according to the law. They'll not have to spend a week away from people, go through ritualistic procedures. It's going to be a hassle to get involved, in other words. Cost too much. And they pass by. Could be something as simple as they're busy. Too busy to notice that guy suffering. Walk by. And then the Samaritan comes up. And he stops. And this is where the shock value is hard to get to in the 21st century unless we work at it. Participatory peace. Where's your great bigotry? I'm not going to make you participate by raising your hand and saying it. We won't go there yet. But where is it? Who do you prejudge? Who do you put into a category of them? It might be economic. It might be a group or a tribe of people in the way some people act or look. It might be people in a certain place, socioeconomically or job-wise. It may be against those in power. Where's your bigotry where you think you have those people down and your answer is they're negative? See, that's the Samaritans to the Jewish people. They're the wrong people. When Israel's dragged out, they're left behind, they intermarry, violating the law, they're racially wrong. They're outcast, and they begin to develop their own religious system, so they're seen as heretics as well as a secondary race. One commentator said an average Jewish person today would see them as half-breed heretics. They would walk around, often, Samaritan territory, rather than through, even though it was shorter, because these people were seen so negative. It's, It's the worst, the ones you think are bad, who stop to help, and your people don't. How do we get there, though? How about this? Church-going families on their way to Sunday service, car breaks down, they're there with the hood up. Along comes the pastor driving the speed limit in his Toyota Avalon, and he thinks, I'm late for the service, especially if I have to drive the speed limit. And he just passes by and thinks, someone will help them. Then a small group leader at the church drives by with their spouse, and they each get that look that says, I can only see forward. You know, the neck sort of freezes in paralysis. It's the one when people want to cut in on traffic. It's about 5:05, and you're just doing this thing. I can't look right. I don't see them. And they drive right by. Then a car driven by the local atheist with a Darwin fish on it stops. He goes to the auto parts store and pays for the parts for the car, comes back, takes the time to repair this vehicle, makes sure as he notices that the kids are getting restless that he picked up food for them on the way and gives to them the last stuff they had in his pocket from the money to buy this food and sends them on their way to go worship at the Christian church. Maybe that gets you to where Jesus had these guys. Your people blew it. The people you thought were terrible pick it up. It was a violent place, and these were often, the Samaritans, seen as violent people. So maybe it's this one. There's a jihadi bomb that goes off in a mall. People are laying around wounded. And it's a Muslim who stops after Christians pass by some of the wounded. And he stops to help these people. And he treats wounds, and he's driving people to hospitals, and he's exhausting his day and his resources, ruining the interior of his vehicle, to help these people. You see, Jesus takes the statement of the Good Samaritan and the hopes of this Jewish lawyer and turns things on an ironic twist. It makes the object of scorn the hero of the story. It takes things that you were proud of to justify yourself and exposes them as idols, as a sham, as something you've tried to build to support your life, but it never will. He takes the things we think are treasure and displays them as trash, and the things we throw away and shows them to us as treasure. That's the shock of this story. We're so used to it, but it's more than just do nice to people. It's don't justify yourself and understand how often we blow it when we think we are. Two conclusions that are made. Jesus ends all the bandying about of theological rejoinders with the lawyer, and he gives a clear calling at the end. Who do you think did the right thing? I mean, there's no deep study of the law needed. The guy who showed mercy, the Samaritan, you go and do likewise. It's true calling. I think Jesus is 100% serious when he says that. That means some engagement on our part. It means we actively have to give up our excuses. The things that allow us to be the person who passes by. Those have to die a quiet death. It means at times we're going to give up security. It's a risk to stop and help this guy. It means we might have to give up bigotries. Those people get help too. Probably something we have to start at home sometimes. Even dealing with our relationships, our spouse, our children in ways that say, that need. And I need to engage in that. Even when it's costly, even when I'm tired. Haddon Robinson, who was a great preacher of the time I was going to school and a great writer on preaching, who's probably almost lost by time now, had one of the best ways to put this. He said that the lesson is your neighbor is everyone whose need you see and whose need you can meet. Jesus is serious. But there's a second calling in this. It's more subtle. I don't want us to leave with just that. I think that's true. But after a while, I think that would exhaust and break you. If you tried to live out, my neighbor is everyone whose need I see and whose need I can meet deeply. Some perspective, 2 denarii was about 2 months' wages. When he leaves him at the hotel, he's not leaving a 50 on the counter. He's saying, keep this guy here. He's got serious wounds for 2 months. Take care of him. Try this. Catalog every need you see and how you could meet it most deeply. I think you'd be broke within a week. I think you'd be financially broken. I think you'd be emotionally broken. I think you'd be physically broken if you actually tried to do all of this to this extent. Doesn't let us off the hook to engage in this, but it brings us to a second point. Do this and you live. I think Jesus is serious with that statement. If you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, if you do that, you'll live. But I think one of the subtle points here is you won't. You won't do it. You can't do it. You'll find reasons again the next day to pass by something. And what do you do then, now that you know you didn't do the thing that brings eternal life? The message isn't just do good. There's a call to that. It's do good all the time in every way at the highest level, and you will get eternal life. And we fail, but one succeeds. See, the lawyer took the Ten Commandments, the basis of the law, through five books and made 618 laws. Jesus breaks it down to love. He goes the other way. He says it's a constant, pure love for God and your neighbor. That's how they break down. Paul will write about it in his theological mind this way in Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. See, there's a place where we break down and we don't fulfill the law and we separate ourselves. We don't earn eternal life. But there's one who lives this out, who loves God with all their heart. See, that's not me. There are places where I'm just numb and dry to even the idea of God. I have to force myself to get up and go to a church service because it doesn't seem all that interesting some days. There are places where I'm unconcerned about my neighbor. But Jesus, the obedient Son, says that to do the Father's will is like food to him. It's to love God with your whole mind. Jesus in the wilderness has meditated on the scripture and turns them against the devil each temptation. To think on the word, to meditate on the word. Careful, because it's a relationship with him. See, the miracle we celebrated at Christmas is the word became flesh. The miracle sometimes we can live out as Christians is we can make the flesh just words again. There's a balance. We want to be in the word, but we don't want to stop there. That's where the lawyers did. Jesus said these words were meant to bring us to him. Love God with all your strength. We'll struggle, but stay in that struggle. It's what any of your strength is for. And then at the moments where you realize, I can't, don't just make it a journey of self-reformation or just to experience something and learn about God, but to rely fully on him who gave more than just 2 months' salary, who bandaged more than just wounds, who gave his life to give us eternal life for our soul. Some people will say Jesus is the real good Samaritan in this, but I think that limits it. I think Jesus is a great God in this, who took flesh for us, who died for our sakes, who poured out his blood to heal our deepest wounds, who would pay every cost to see us whole. We're just going to pause and pray before we head into a time to talk about this church and where God can bring us. Lord, it's right that our hearts are moved by your greatness, by your call. Lord, would you make us people who have soft hearts to the brokenness and need in the world, not to justify ourselves, but because of what you've done for us, and that we would seek to live like you, to have you be pleased with us, because your spirit that dwells in us compels us to live as you did. But Lord, help us to see ourselves as the wretched, wounded ones, not the ones who are self-justifying, but the one who's crying out by the side of the road. And help us, Lord, to know what it is to receive the gift from you, the aid from you, life from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Complete gear switch, in some ways. These things have to work out practically in a church. So let's talk about where Tara's been and where it's going. 2 years ago, sometimes taking stock of things will just fry your mind, looking at old photos of your kids or looking at statistics in the church. 2 years ago, January 2012, we were a church in the 200s, roughly 250 people. We were a church that met at one location at that time. There was no Saratoga site 2 years ago. We met at Revolution Hall. We were the church gathered here at two services. We just expanded kids' space that year. We knocked through a brick wall because there were a lot of kids being born. And we just made sure we had enough space here. And we continued to do those services and just grow. At the time when the church was roughly 250, we had six elders in January 2012. 2 years ago, six elders. The way that broke down, there were four paid pastors and two elders who would be called lay elders or volunteer elders. Let me unpack that for a minute, because lay leadership people don't always understand. It might even sound lazy. Here's where it's not at all. These are guys who have another job, often have a family, and then are taking a serious amount of commitment upon themselves because they've been asked to, because they live that way, to serve the church. How do I say it? Some of the most amazing sacrifices I've seen have come from lay elders who give a ridiculous number of hours when most people would just be exhausted and looking for a rest. So that's where we were, four paid pastors, two volunteer or lay elders. Things shifted and changed throughout that time. There was a lot of newness. Matthew Miller was one of those elders at the time. And his role with an organization called Love 146 was expanding, doing a lot of work, a lot of travel in two worlds. And eventually, he would become the faith community coordinator, the guy who touches base with churches for Love 146. And that became enough of a commitment where he had to step out of eldership at that time. Daniel Williams had just come on, half-time. If we go back January 2012, you could find him at Eddie Bauer, selling clothes and spending half his time getting ready to lead Saratoga. Sun not even yet a twinkle in his eye in January 2012. And in the course of 2 years, a lot would change. January 2012 to January 2014, we would change staffing almost completely. The number of people who would be here now full-time, with one exception, would be completely new full-time or part-time employees during that period of 2 years. Complete change of staff. Be a complete change of size. I'll share those numbers in a minute. Church of 250s with six leadership. A complete change of size. And a complete change of structure. We would become one church with two locations and suddenly have to do things differently. Phil and Amy Taylor would leave. They would head to Disney World, and Phil would run marathons and pastor down there. A guy who was serving as executive pastor right from the launch here, he and Amy would go and accept a calling down at Mosaic in Florida. There's just a lot of change that would happen. The church that had six elders, four full-time, two lay elders, would now have three elders. That would be the church in 2014. Three full-time staff elders would serve Tara. That's the eldership piece. There would be, at this point, no lay elders. Well, Gordon, who was the last one there, would move into full-time. We made sure we hired him because we offer so much more than exec levels at banks in terms of compensation. I'm trying to be serious, but I know on one level that's not true at all. To be fair, we had a lot of help. Paul essentially served not just as exec pastor, but really site pastor for Troy. He really oversaw that and helped other leaders manage that ministry. Our wives serve generously. All three of the elders' wives, I can say, give regularly of their time. And there were key staff and volunteer leaders who continue to sacrifice a lot. There'll be more on that in a minute. The eldership size shrunk to 50% of what it was. Make sure we catch that. The church grew. We were a church now in the 400s. 2 years ago, 206 elders. Now 403 elders. There's a statistical problem going on. Another 2 years, we could be 800 with 1.5 people leading an eldership. I mean, this is a trend we don't want to continue. We grew by 70% in that 2 year period. Giving at Terra Nova also grew. 70% growth in people at Terra, 20% growth in giving at Terra. It's going to make it hard to be able to live in that kind of community. Now, granted, a goodly number of those people who were added to the 450 are this big, so we're not expecting them to give much. It's just the way it is. But yet we're going to have to be very careful to consider what needs to be done with a church with half the leadership that was there before, numbers-wise, expanding services, more key people and volunteers needed, growing 70% over 2 years, and financially peaking and not keeping up with that growth. We had an elder retreat like we do every year. There's a couple at church who loans us a cabin in the Adirondacks and lets us go up there and consider and pray, what's the focus? Where do we go? What's the big E on the I chart that Jesus would have us move towards for this year? Help us to just keep focus on that. It began with a discussion of how do we stabilize Saratoga, young church site. It was easy to say, okay, this is a church extension. When I would get the chance to talk about it in terms of working with other pastors, I would say, here's the difference. Church extension, you have so much more than an initial church plant because you're giving people, you're giving money, you're giving DNA. It's going to be so much better of a start. It's still a church plant. It's a baby life no matter where the baby came from. And it needs to be stabilized. People are wearing multiple hats. It's growing. You get new people, new church, they're not really committed yet, and I don't blame them. They're waiting to see if the thing's real. I remember when this Terra Nova was like that, when nobody was giving, because it took about a year and a half before they could say, this is our church. I remember the early days when there were 50 people here and 30 of them went to another church on Sunday morning and tried Terra Nova in the evening, double dipping, and guess who they were committed to? The first one on Sunday, we were just sort of an add-on. We were, you know, visitors would come in and out. We needed to stabilize, but as we talked about what stabilization looked like, we realized, man, we all need this. It may be more pronounced at Saratoga, but there's a lot of instability that 2 years of change and growth have brought to Terra. Part of that came down to a conclusion of, who's the other person we need to hire full-time? As we added up what gets done ministry-wise to just run the community smoothly, we realized we need another full-time pastor, and if we had the money, we would hire that person as soon as God would reveal who that person was. There's no question. So here's what we've begun to do to help this leadership gap from the 200s 2 years ago with six elders to the 400s with three elders. We began to develop and buy into and build into lay leaders. There's a process now called the Leadership Collective. More is going to come out on that in the future. The goal was to identify men who were living up to leadership standards and qualifications in the Bible and build into them very intentionally so that we could be force multipliers in leadership at Terra Nova, that we could have this pool of leaders, regardless of what level they were aspired to or got to. It wasn't just to say, we're going to have seven new elders. That wasn't it. It was going to say, we'll build in. Some of these guys God may use in that position at some point. It's about a two-year process. It involves a lot. It involves probably too many books, at least by my standards of reading, but we'll get through them. It involves people writing papers together. It involves discussions, both with current elders and amongst themselves, because we realized building a leadership culture meant we wanted to have a leadership community. We wanted these men and their wives to figure out, how do we work together? What's this guy strong at? How do I rely on this one? What am I weak at? And we wanted the leaders actually bumping and building those relationships. It meant we had three people who were from Troy, three people who were from Saratoga, and one person who floated between the two. That wasn't planned. It just naturally went that way, that Rob Keparutis would serve both places and be a part of that. And Sean Nolan and Eric Westervelt and Jason Gagnon would be here out of the Troy congregation. and that Zach Nagle and Matt Bowman, and I am missing one name, Kevin Conklin. How do you miss Kevin Conklin? I don't know if you know him. The guy's like, he's enormous. He's from the land of the giants. And they would be in this process for Saratoga. These are good guys. I love and respect all these guys. I would want those guys on my side. Be praying as we go through this process. So we're working on that lay eldership, but it still means there's a new hire. Connect the dots. I mean, the math's pretty simple. We're growing and have less full-time leadership. We don't grow as quickly dollar-wise as we do people and need-wise. And we desperately need someone who's full-time at Terra. They could carry the load in so many ways as we thought about what was needed. I mean, like, man, we could use help with developing discipleship further. We could definitely hand everything and more of a site pastor at Troy to this person. There are family ministries that need to be developed because we have so many growing kids. Those ones who were little ones 8 years ago are now becoming the junior high classes, and Terra Nova has to keep up and even get more robust on that. There almost seemed an endless number of possibilities of what we would create for this ideal role. There was so much. But that's a piece we're still trying to figure out and we're praying about as God continues to show who a person might be in this. We need a couple of things to happen for this to really go well. We need people to be aware and involved. If we're a church that's going to grow, and we have been, if we're a church that has a gap in terms of the community being served, we need to make the load lighter. If you're part of Terra and you're not serving somewhere, please do. You don't have to wait to be asked. You don't have to look for permission. Be the guy who walks into the home and says, "Dishes are dirty. Let me help," rather than, "This is someone else's job, clearly not mine. I'm going to sit on the sidelines for a little while." We have needs at Terra. Figure out how you're helping. I'm asking you. Get involved somehow if you're not. I'm asking you to pray. And this is a big future that we face. There are things that literally I go to bed with at night and wake up with in the morning in my heart and mind about Terra Nova these days. It's not terrible. I just would like to be able to make all the dots connect on my timeline. It's an issue God and I have been working through for about 25 years. But we're making progress, I think. But be praying. We need that reliance on him at this time. We need it all the time. But boy, there are moments it feels more acutely pressured. Be praying. Be giving. You guys know the processes of giving. You know the buckets get passed. You know there's online giving. You know that we've talked about, there's ways in which we should give that the Bible talks plainly of. That, man, we need to keep up with our giving. It can't just become something automatic. Our giving has to come from our heart. It needs to be something that expresses worship and generosity and reflects God. It needs to be something that comes at a cost, that there's something we're giving. Specifically, what I want to ask you guys is this. What would it look like if families at Terra, so we won't ask the babies to give yet, people who are units, whether it's a single person or a family, said, what would it look like to find $50 more a month to be able to give? If all the people who are households did that, that's $90,000 a year. We can get to that higher. For some, it might be a one-time gift. For some, it might be more than 50. That might be too little of an ask. I remember one time asking a very loaded exec for a gift for a ministry, not Terra's, but another ministry. And he took out the checkbook and he wrote the four-digit number. And he then said, "Here's your check. Next time, ask me for a lot more." Ugh, darn. He was like, won the game, lost the game at the same time. And I realized, okay, so some of you guys out there, you have it. You have it. I've got to ask you, consider if this is part of why you have it and if you would give into this. For some, it's going to be making regular sacrifices. It's going to be figuring out, how do I alter my budget in a way that frees up $50 each month for this community to keep going? We need all three of those things. We need you to be involved. We need people to be praying, and we need people to figure out, how do we intentionally give to get to that place? To do that, it's almost an Ebenezer Scrooge moment where you want to see the ghost of Terra future. Like, what does it look like in 2 years? Do we want to be at a place in 2 years where we get up and say, you know, we're a church that shuttered Saratoga, has retreated back to 300 or so in Troy because we really weren't serving well. We couldn't because we didn't have the money. And so we shrunk back to a level that was manageable. We stopped taking ground and we just began to survive or plateau and die. Or do we get 2 years down the road and say, it's been 2 years since Pastor fill in the blank came to Terra Nova. Saratoga has grown by X percent. Giving is at this place, and we're getting ready to send people to whatever the next Terra site would be, whether it's, I'm just throwing them out, don't think there's a depth chart on this, whether it's Albany, Schenectady, or people who are coming from Pittsfield or Bennington, and we send people out that way. I mean, the future could be enormous. Look beyond yourself, especially you who are the ones who have the kids here. You don't want to leave them a church that closes in one generation and they have to go out and try to plant a church that makes sense to them. We want this thing to be a legacy church that lasts far longer than just what we wanted / needed in the early 2000s. This is where we're giving for something. So when you're thinking it through, it's just not give. It's just not increase the number. There's a purpose towards this that can make all the difference in the future in 2 years' time. Well, I think we actually got through the text and part one of the vision of the church for the next year or two. Next week, it's going to be similar. Mary and Martha is the subject of the passage. Spend about 20 minutes in that and then 20 minutes talking about these next things in ministry. Ministries at Terra, like small groups or tribes, and how they work and where we're going to as we grow and develop. Women's ministry in particular. There was a congregational meeting a while back, and that was something we heard loud and clear, was we want direction and definition of serving women more effectively at Terra. Improved communications. Again, something we know and have been working on. And then finally, ministries beyond Terra Nova Church. What it means that we're part of a church planting movement. I think some of us aren't even aware of how our church connects to starting other churches in the Northeast and North America through Acts 29. And a church that is aware of God's call for the nations and how we're beginning to wake up and be intentional to serve beyond our country. We're going to come back to celebrating communion, back from the practical that has to be done to that place of spiritual and devotional in the life of Jesus. The one who gave his body and blood because of what you were beaten by in this world. Because when you were jumped and waylaid, because when you were wounded and dying, he was the only one who could stop to save you. We come to communion. I've been getting a little geeky in my practices of disciplines lately on the theological side. I tend to err more toward the contemplative side, and I thought, I need just like verses and parentheses and theology kind of statements. So this is from the French Confession, not the French Connection, good Gene Hackman movie, but not the same thing. This is 16th century. It's a doctrinal statement that would have informed guys like John Calvin. This is what it says about the sacraments. We believe, as has been said, that in the Lord's Supper, as well as in baptism, God gives us really and in fact that which he there sets forth to us, bread and wine. And that consequently, with these signs, is given the true possession and enjoyment of that which they present to us, the body and blood of Christ sacrificed. And thus, all who bring a pure faith, like a vessel, to the sacred table of Christ, receive truly that of which it is a sign. For the body and the blood of Jesus Christ give food and drink to the soul, no less than bread and wine nourish the body. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have two songs to be able to respond to that call of communion, to these outward symbols of an eternal reality, that Jesus Christ died for you and your sins, to take them away, to separate the distance you would have from God, to be the heroic Savior you always desired and needed even before you desired him. And we'll take those pieces of bread symbolizing the body and dip them into the wine or juice according to your conscience and conviction symbolizing the blood that was poured out to cleanse our wounds. Let's pray together and celebrate communion in Him. Father in heaven, we pause for gratitude to give thanks. Lord, would you make the hearts in this room a place where your praises are sung and held up before you, for you inhabit the praises of your people? Would you wake us up to recognize what you have done for us? Take us out of our dullness and our selfishness and help us to see Jesus, to make more of him and to celebrate him in this moment. Lord, our prayer is for renewal of our faith, and our prayer is for those who are here who've never had that moment of trusting faith in him. Lord, would you help this be a place for them, especially at this time? We ask that you'd be pleased with our hearts brought before you in worship, and that you would bring us nearer to him, in whose name we pray, Jesus. Amen.